go to his word. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for, again, the lyrics of these songs, but most importantly for the gospel truths that they represent. Thank you, Lord, that there is a Holy Spirit that dwells in each and every believer by your grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word to teach us these things. And we pray, Lord, as we come to your word, that you would instruct our hearts, that we would know you better, draw nearer to you than ever before. But we thank you that as believers, we know already that we have fellowship with you. And so we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to really think about some of the questions I'm going to ask you, because they're very important. And the first one is simply, how much do you need God's presence? How much do you long to be close to the Lord? How does your heart beat for lingering long in the presence of the Lord? Is that something that fills you? Do you have a desire that's deep within you to be near to God? Do you hunger for this time? Do you thirst for it? Do you anticipate solitary time with God? If you could take me down just a little bit, I'm a little too loud. Is this something that you think about in the course of your day? Do you fall into those times because you know that you need that fellowship? You know that you need that connection with your God? Is that something that ticks and beats in your heart every day? Do you look for him often and see his face frequently, pursuing him? Listen to the psalmist David in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Maybe we might think of it a different way. Have you known times where you felt distant from the Lord? Have you experienced that time when he doesn't seem to be near at that moment? Or can you recall before you were converted what it was like living without him? The confusion, the emptiness, the discontent and dissatisfaction. Because here's what I think. I could be wrong, but I think that today many are here and we too easily take the presence of the Lord for granted. I think that there's a chance that some of us here don't think as deeply about spending time with God as we ought. That just the fact that he's with us as believers is something that doesn't press upon us as it should, that we give little thought to these things. The richness of the reality of the presence of God with us. It's such a glory. It's such a blessedness. Oftentimes it's only in that time of trial and tragedy, that time of uncertainty maybe, when we really see that acute need, but other times it's almost as though we don't feel that we need it. His presence, closeness, nearness. And remember, the disciples here are struggling right now because they're hearing Jesus telling them that he's not going to be there, that he's leaving. And they're wrestling with the idea of the one that they love, the one that's so important to them, who's been their leader, their Lord, their Savior, departing from them. They can't even fathom that. So you know that this thought is on their minds, being near to Christ, being near to him, so important. And what we see in our passage today is Jesus is so compassionate, and he helps his disciples. He knows their heartbeat. He knows what's going on and their concerns. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that true disciples enjoy God's loving presence through the Spirit. True disciples, and it's important that you understand that phrase, true disciples, enjoy God's loving presence through his Spirit. Christians, you don't have to fear God's departure. You don't have to fear him leaving you. You don't have to worry that tomorrow you might mess up enough and that he's gone from you. If you're a true believer, you never have to worry about that. That doesn't mean that you can't draw nearer to him. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't seek the fellowship with him. But at least you don't have to think of it in terms of him leaving you, because he's already promised that he'll never leave you or forsake you. Praise God. So we're going to see 2 points. You have an outline if you want to go through it that follow up on that idea. First one is in verses 15 through 20 in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 20. We're going to see that true disciples enjoy God's presence forever. Amen. We enjoy his presence forever. And then we move further than just the idea of presence, because in verses 21 through 24, we see that true disciples enjoy God's loving communion. This isn't just God's there. This is God's fellowship, God's love. And we see all of this in our passage. And what a great comfort for those who are anticipating their Lord leaving. But what a great comfort for us here today who can't see Jesus, right? We can't visibly look at the Father or the Spirit, but we know that he is here. He is with us. And so if you're not already there, turn to John 14, verse 15, as we look at this great text. True disciples enjoy God's presence forever. We are promised that special kind of communion that lasts forever. I hope you see a need for that today. I hope you see that's something that is so great in your life. And if you're not a believer here today, I hope that you see that there's something missing, that you need something. There's an emptiness. There's a hollowness. Well, God fills that emptiness. And he does it through Christ and by his Spirit. Look at verses 15 through 20. We'll read and we'll come back to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, a true disciple, first of all, is something we need to contend with. What is that? Well, the passage tells us that, because all of these things that we're talking about apply only to the true believer, to the true disciple. And so the first thing that we see, and we see it sprinkled throughout our passage, is what a true disciple is. A true disciple surrenders to Christ in love. A true disciple is surrendered to Christ in love. That's what we see in verse 15. We were reading this family worship, and one of my children read their verse, and it was so short. It ended there, but it's short. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But it's not unimportant. It's a profound statement. In fact, as I started just getting into the text and thinking about this, and even now, it's a powerful, powerful verse. Because it makes me evaluate myself. It makes me look at my heart. Let these words sink in. If you love me. Do I love Jesus? Do I love him? Because that's what a true disciple is. A true disciple is one who loves Christ, who loves God, right? That's the very definition of a true disciple. Not just someone who thinks good things about Jesus, but someone who loves Jesus. Do I love Christ? As you hear these words today, search your own hearts. Search your lives. Am I Christ? Do I have that holy affection for him? Is that where I'm at today? And you ask, how do I know if I love Christ? How do I measure love? It's so ethereal. It's kind of hard to put your fingers on. No, right here it tells us how we know love. It's objectified here, isn't it? It's made clear. To love Christ is to surrender to Christ. And here it's just expressed this way: you will keep my commandments. If your love is real, then you'll follow me. You'll keep my commandments. You'll want to keep my commandments. You'll want to keep them. You'll want to do them because you love me and you know who I am. You know what I'm about. You know what I live for. You know what I stand for. If you really love me, it will be evident in your conduct. It will be evident in your speech. It will be evident in your priorities. It will be evident in how you treat others. It will be evident in all these things and what you do. These things declare, they speak, and they say, do I love Jesus? And I pray that they say, yes, you do here today. By the way, it's not saying that we gain salvation by keeping his commandments. That's not what it's saying at all. No, we keep his commandments because we love him. Do you see? We don't keep his commandments so that he loves us. We're going to see something later on the text. We keep his commandments because we love him. We love him and we want to. This isn't about, you know, us earning salvation. This is about what God does in us that's evident through our love that's seen in our actions. Not one of us is perfect here. Not one of us has kept every one of Christ's commands. But what is the trajectory of your life, right? What does your life say generally about what is important to you? Your priorities, the time that you spend, the things that you do. Here is the measure. We keep his commandments because we love him. And so soberly, carefully, thoughtfully today, consider where you stand with Jesus. True disciples surrender to Christ. That's important because everything else that we talk about today is built on that foundation. It doesn't apply to anybody else but true disciples. So that's who we're talking about. If you're not here and you don't think that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, still listen, please, because this is God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So hear, and even now, plead for God to save you, change you, to abide in you. Well, then we come to the Spirit of God. It's what we've been prepared for in worship today, hearing these words and moving us towards this text. True disciples possess the Spirit of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, it's interesting here that we've already learned in chapter 14 that we need God to do his works, right? We need God. And it's interesting to me that right after we learn that true disciples are surrendered to him, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, we immediately see that there's a power that comes after that we need. But we already saw this. If you look back in the previous passage, look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. How can I do greater works than Jesus? We talked about this. How in the world can I do his works that way? Well, here's the answer. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If we seek help from the Father to live for his glory, then he will enable us. He will empower us. That's how we live that way. And then the next question is, well, how do I do that? Well, because he dwells with you. And that's what we're seeing. Because he's given us a comforter. He's given us another helper. And that's what we find in our passage here. We depend on the Lord to empower us. We are weak of ourselves, but God is able. And this is the promise. We're promised if we ask anything in his name, anything for his kingdom, for his glory, we receive it. And now we see how. We are promised God's presence through his Spirit forever. Forever. Now, we find here another helper, and you might have a different translation that says something different than helper there. It might say comforter. It could be translated comforter. It could be translated advocate or even pleader, someone who pleads for us or counselor or something like that. It's not just a personal assistant. That's not what the Holy Spirit is. It's the power of God at work within us. That's what it is. This includes strengthening and helping the disciples in the mission that God has given for us. And you know what's interesting that we see here in our passage? It's another helper. Well, who was the previous helper? Ask my kids this. They got it. One of the younger ones got the answer. The previous helper is Christ. Yes. You can come to our family worship. You're just great. It's Jesus, right? He is a helper. So that makes us immediately think, what did Jesus do in the lives of the disciples? Well, he led them. He strengthened them. He showed them by example what it means to serve, to love, to give himself, right? He was there. He confronted them. He rebuked them. He did all of these things. He led them in the truth. Now we have another helper by God's grace who's going to follow In that same pattern, though he's not going to be here in physical presence, he's here spiritually present. And that other helper is going to do the same thing because they have the same mission. They have the same will, essentially, to do. And so we have the Spirit. And though Jesus leaves in his immediate presence, he encourages the disciples that they will have the powerful aid of God remaining with them. That we haven't lost anything. We still have God. This goes beyond asking for help. This is someone who's right there, who's walking alongside us, who's actually in us. That's amazing. And the Father will give to true disciples the Spirit of truth. The helper is the Spirit of truth. The other helper is the Spirit of truth. This is important because it's connecting us back to things that we saw in Jesus' ministry. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Remember that? No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the truth. And now we find this is the Spirit of truth. And we realize, there's an emphasis on truth versus the error and the deceit. And the lies that we are constantly living and dealing with. The Holy Spirit shares the same ministry of truth. We know that God is truth. The Father is truth. In Hebrews 6:18, we have this statement, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, we would have nothing if we had a God who lies, but we have a God who speaks truth because he is truth. So we can count on him. We can stand on his promises because what he says is always true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can rely on him. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your people, your church, my disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We need this ministry of the truth. We depend upon it. And so the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Father, the ministry of the Spirit is always and has always been a ministry of truth. And you know, that's what we need. What we need above all else as we stand in the midst of this world is that very thing. We need clarity on the truth. We need that resolution. We need that confidence that we're standing in the right path. We need truth because we need conviction that comes from faith in the truth. We need truth. We have to clamp, you know, our hearts upon it and live by it. The enemy seeks to deceive, for he is the father of lies. In John chapter 8, we find out about his ministry. In verse 42, John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Remember, he's speaking truth. Why don't you understand? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what we have to contend with every day. And the sad thing is that this world, the more and more they live for the father of lies, the more and more they are full of lies. And so lying and truth get mixed together. They don't even know what truth is. We have things like postmodernism that tell you there is no truth, that an author never intended to. It doesn't matter what they intended to mean in the book that they wrote. It's whatever you get out of it. And then we make truth ourselves. And that's the greatest lie of all. And this isn't new, is it? It's exactly what we see caused the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say, "You will not surely die"? It's a lie. And that's what we're facing every single day. The true disciple, though, will possess the spirit of truth, the spirit forever. Don't miss that. I'm not even sure I get this. I'm still trying to figure out how that all works. But if you look at verse 16 again, "I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever." Forever. It's never going to stop. It goes on for eternity. This isn't just a temporary blessing. It's not a short-term help. It's not just get me over the hump. It's forever. The very presence of God forever. I don't know. Can you fathom what that looks like? I have a hard time. At the very least, at this point, we just simply must praise God for His rock-solid promises. And this is one of them. Forever. A forever promise. None of us can make a forever promise that way in our own, that we can keep. You know, it's just something that we can't. We don't have the power. God has the power to do it. Don't ever imagine God departed from you, Christian. He is not. And that's a great lie. Someone tells you that you can lose your salvation, I'm sorry. That's a lie. You can't lose salvation. If you are converted, you are saved, it's because God had your name in His book from before the foundations of the earth, and He has set His affections on you, and He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can imagine how encouraging this would have been for the disciples. They're about to lose Jesus, the helper that they had grown to love, right? And so Jesus, in His wisdom and His compassion, he tells them that this helper, this spirit of truth, though He does not dwell in human flesh, that's not His ministry. That's Jesus' ministry. That He will be with them forever. They will never be without a helper. Oh, praise God. That's true for you and I today. I don't know how that works. When we leave this age, if the indwelling is the same exact way or not, I just know He's not leaving me. Maybe it's because I'll just be in His presence forever from that time on. I don't know. I just know that the text tells me that God will never leave me. Only the true disciple knows the Holy Spirit. Only the true disciple. Look at verse 17. We're reminded of this. It says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Let me just stop there. The world cannot know the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, we know that they can't see the Spirit, and neither can you. You can't see the Spirit, but you know the Spirit. We'll see that in just a moment. But the world can't understand the Spirit because they don't have the Spirit. They don't know God. They can't possibly know the Spirit then. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, similar idea. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." He doesn't have spiritual life. He has spiritual death, and so he can't understand it. He doesn't know. He can't see. He can't perceive. That's what it means. The Spirit of God. But true disciples know the Holy Spirit. True disciples do, and that's exactly what it says. Just looking at the text, it says, "You know Him," and these are the disciples right then and there. "You know Him." Remember, Judas has departed. Iscariot. Judas Iscariot has departed. "You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now, how do we know? How does the Christian know the Spirit? Well, before we even think about the words specifically here, we have our context. And remember, you know what? We know the Father because we know Jesus. That's what He said back in chapter 14, verse 7. Look at, "If you had known Me, You would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Philip didn't get this. So if you're struggling with this, Philip didn't get it. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, come on, Philip. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, why is it so important to know Jesus? Because whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Again, a reminder, so united, so perfectly one, our Father and Son, that to know Jesus is to know the Father. And so that same principle then filters over. To know Jesus is not only to know the Father, but it's to know the Spirit. It's to know the Holy Spirit. That God is at work within you. And so he can say this to the disciples, even just for that. We know the Holy Spirit because we know the Son. See, it's built on a Trinitarian assumption. The Christian knows Christ and therefore knows the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we have something else in our text. It tells us that true disciples know the Holy Spirit because he dwells in and he dwells with them. Now let's come back to the disciples and think about their, that particular environment. Jesus claims that the Spirit dwells with the disciples presently. Did you catch that? It says here, you know him, for he dwells with you. That's present tense. Right now, disciples, you know him because he's with you. Can you imagine if you're a disciple and you're looking around, what do you mean? He's this other hell. I don't see anybody else here but you. He dwells with you. And we scratch our heads and wonder, what does that mean? Well, the preposition that's used there could mean alongside, among you. Whatever the case is, the Holy Spirit is at work in these disciples. Somehow he is working with them. And you say, well, Pentecost hasn't occurred yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't descended and sealed his believers in that way. And that's true. That's true. I'm not bringing you heresy. I'm bringing you the reality of what the text says. But think about their ministry. And think about Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Spirit descended upon him as a dove. In other words, the presence of the Spirit is going with Jesus always. Now think about how the disciples are discharged to carry out works that only God can do. Do you remember that? They go out and they cast out demons. They go out and they heal. They go out and they preach the gospel. They do all these things. You say, how do they do that? Just because Jesus said it? Well, yeah, but because there's always been another helper. But Jesus was with them, and so was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work. Not yet permanently indwelling, not yet sealing all of his believers, but at work, already at work in the disciples in more ways than one. And then he makes this next promise that you and I should hold so dear. And that is that Jesus promises that the Spirit will be in you. Different future tense now. Different preposition, not just with you. In you, dwelling in you. And it's important. I use that word because we're going to see that word just in a minute. Dwelling. And this has to refer to Pentecost, right? Because this is something that hasn't happened yet. The Spirit's going to come with power, tongues of fire. And the Spirit is not just going to blow by. The Spirit's going to indwell all of the believers. All of God's elect at that moment in time. He's going to indwell them permanently. Presence of God will inhabit you, help you, counsel you, strengthen you, convict you. We'll see these things even as we look through the Gospel of John in weeks to come. And so, Christians, you know the Spirit of God today for the same reasons. We know him because we know Christ, but we know him because he's in us. That's how we know him, by God's grace. Because when you are born again, you are given the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, and you know him because you know God, because you know Christ, who is God. In fact, it is through the work of the Spirit that we even know that we're Christians. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. You don't know you're Christians because some pastor said that, if you say this prayer, you're a Christian, or you can't come down to the aisle and do some kind of a prayer there as well. You know you're a Christian because of God's work through his Spirit to tell you you're a Christian. Now, the church can confirm those things only in so much as God has given us the means to test these things. But none of us are perfect. We'll miss it sometimes. We'll think someone is and they really aren't. We'll think someone isn't and they really are. I mean, we're not perfect. That's why God gives us church discipline, right? He knows we're not perfect. But look at this passage, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. How can we cry, Abba, Father? Because of verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that doesn't mean if we don't suffer, we're not. It means that as you are indwelled by the Spirit of God, a sign of this dwelling is going to be as you face opposition and as you stand, as you continue to set your face like stones towards Zion, to live for the kingdom of Christ. We will learn more about the nature of the ministry of the Spirit, but here we find that true disciples know the Spirit by his presence. Now, Jesus moves for a moment apart from the Spirit to say, I'm not abandoning you. He says that the point in your notes is that true disciples see Christ. These true disciples actually literally see him. But look at verse 18 and 19. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So Jesus is telling his disciples, and this makes sense. He's just told them this great news that there's another helper, but he also feels the tension to tell them, I'm not abandoning you. I'm not just shoving you onto someone else. I'm not doing that. And he can say that, but they may not get that. He is so sensitive to what they're thinking that he says things like this. It must be a concern of the disciples or he wouldn't have said it. They've grown dependent upon Jesus and his presence, and they cannot fathom not having him with them. And so this is an emotionally charged promise. I will not leave you as orphans. It's meant to reassure them. It's meant to, you know, assuage their fears, to allay them. And the disciples, they're not going to be left without help. They're not just going to be cast to a strange family. That's not what's going to happen. Jesus even promises to come to them. To come to them. And we immediately wonder how. He's just said he's leaving them. How's he going to come to them? How's he going to do that? And there's debates about this. But in your notes, I show you my hand. Jesus will return to the disciples in his resurrection. That's what he's going to do, verse 19. In his resurrection. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Now, some believe that this is talking about the second coming. That's what we're going to see him. Some actually believe this is referring to Pentecost, that we will see him somehow in the Spirit's presence. And there's truth to both of those things, but it's not the way Jesus is speaking to them here. Now, he's speaking to the disciples and he's telling them, I'm going to come to you. I am going to come to you. And so despite the discussion of the Spirit here, which is the context here, Jesus appears to be talking about something more tangible. Very soon, the whole world will see Jesus no more. Well, we know what that is, right? That's his death. He's buried in a tomb. The world's not going to see him anymore. He's going to be taken from the world. In fact, the disciples could be included in that. They're not going to see him while he's in the tomb. But the disciples will see him in his resurrection. They will see him. Jesus appears to his disciples. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, he appears to quite a number of them. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 4. This was a Christian hymn, the first part of this, particularly verse 3 and 4. So I'll just go ahead and read verse 3 and 4, and then we'll see where we're going with this. It says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, which was a common saying, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. And that's, of course, the Apostle Paul. It doesn't say that He appeared to everybody else, the whole world, although it's possible maybe that others saw Him. But the text here is saying that the world didn't see Him, but the disciples do. So at the very least, we can say that He made Himself known. He appeared. He came back to these disciples. He kept His promise. And He did it for a reason. You know how important this was for the history of our faith? It's the foundation, the reality of the resurrection, the teaching of Jesus in His resurrected form as He tells them who He is through the Old Testament Scripture so that He could see that He's the fulfillment of the covenantal promises, that He is the Messiah. He teaches them. He illumines them so that they could march in these truths. They could live and die based on these truths. He does not abandon them. That this is referring to Jesus during His resurrection on earth, to me, is clear. First of all, in verse 19, it tells us it's something that happens in just a little while. And it tells us that He's going to be removed from sight, and then it's going to happen. So I see that as a very clear connection. It also says right here in verse 19, because I live, you also will live. So they see His resurrection, and they know, I will live too. Do you see that? That's a part of what's going on here. So I'm pretty convinced that this is the resurrection. That doesn't mean it's not true. We will see Jesus in His second coming, right? We will see Him when He returns. But they had the privilege of seeing Him return after His death in His resurrection. And so He ministers to the disciples so very effectively. He doesn't abandon them. He gives them exactly what they needed to continue on for the kingdom. And so though we won't see Jesus in that same way now, unless He comes very soon, we will see Him. We will see Him, and we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. True disciples, verse 20 tells us, true disciples know the unified Godhead. Look at verse 20. In that day, even in just His resurrection, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You will know in that day. You see, the resurrection confirms the unity of the Father and the Son. It's a confirmation. In that day, you will know refers to the day when He is resurrected. We're just following the context here. The disciples then will have confirmation that Jesus' claims are true and that His promises are true. This will be a confirmation because if Jesus said, and He did several times, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and that actually happened, that gives a little bit of credibility to everything else He said, right? If He can do that, then surely everything else He's claimed and everything else He's promised is true. He's defeated death. Here He is standing before me. And so He has told me before, one of the claims that He's made is that He's perfectly one with the Father. Look at verse 10. He's been saying this all through the Gospel of John, but I'm just looking at the most the one that's closest to where we're at. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Again, exalts the importance of the unity of the Godhead, shows that both the distinction, but also never forget the oneness. We want to be careful we don't make so sharp a distinction that we miss the unity, how one they are. To know one is to know the other, because that's what we're seeing all through the Gospel of John. We know God because we know Christ. And so the resurrection is a unified work of the Father and the Son. To know the unity of the Godhead, though, means something else is true. It means that we are joined to Christ. We are united with Christ. Did you see that in verse 20? Sometimes things just slip in and we miss them. We read right, just go right by, and we miss the glorious reality, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am in you. We are united with Christ. We are joined to Christ. He in us and we in him. How can I explain this metaphysically? Like this. Just right here. That's it. That's how I can explain it, because it's right here. I know that we are united as Christians to Christ. And it says that Romans tells us we're united with him in a death like his, and a life like his as well. We see this in numbers of places. We are joined to Christ. And that's why we benefit from the blessings of Christ. And that's why we can stand before God in his perfect righteousness, because we are joined to him. That's why we can be seated together in heavenly places, because we are so united to Christ that even though we're not there in the physical sense, we are united with him, and he is. And so our understanding and trust in the oneness of the Godhead is evidence that God is alive and working in us. Otherwise, it's just, it doesn't even make sense. But if God is alive in you, then you can look at this and say, you know what? I don't know how all this works, but I know that God has his hand on me. He's taken a hold of me, because no one else could make me like this. No one else could change me. I've been united to Christ. I've been united through the Godhead. Just to know him is to know all of them. Second major point, true disciples enjoy God's loving communion. True disciples enjoy God's loving communion. The believer has more than God's presence. It's not just that he's there. This is the blessed part of this. It's not just that okay, God's with me. Great. We have loving fellowship with the Godhead. Fellowship with the God of the universe. They had fellowship together for all eternity. And we've been joined into this, not because we have the power of God ourselves, but we have been given this gift of grace. Look at this. This is verse 21 through 24. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, we're coming back to this, true disciple, he it is who loves me. Again, this is only for true disciples. I told you it's peppered throughout the passage. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, because he's gone from the picture. It's probably another name of one of the disciples. There have been different debates on this. Said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest, show, reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. True disciples experience God's love. Look at this in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He's the true disciple. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. True disciples are surrendered to Christ. We've seen it over and over here. It's evident by our works. And true disciples enjoy God's love. Here we see the Father and Son specifically called out. That doesn't mean, again, that we must love God before he will love us. We know that. That's not what it's talking about. Because, remember, no one comes to me, Jesus said back in John chapter 6, unless the Father draws him. So it's the Father is the one who initiates. 1 John 4:19, which is written by the same author, right? We love because he first loved us. So we know that God is the initiator. So this isn't about, again, us, well, if we love him, then he's going to love us. It's tit for tat relationship. No, we love him and we will see his love because he's already loved us. It will manifest. True believers are loved by the Father. True believers are loved by the Son. And it's just another reminder of the unity of Father and Son here. What does it mean to be loved by God? You might ask that question. I ask those questions when I'm going through texts like these. Here's an irony. To be loved by God means that we can love God. Isn't that an amazing irony? That's what it means. The fact that you love God is a testament to his love for you. Did you even realize that? A testament to the fact that God loves you is also that you live for him. Because you can only live for Him by His divine enablement, by His work of grace in you. But surely His love also means that we are saved and kept by Him. But God's love doesn't end at conversion. He's already told us He's with us forever, continues with His ongoing presence. But it also means something else that we're going to get into here. It means that He'll make Himself known to us. He'll manifest Himself to us. True disciples see, perceive Jesus. They perceive Him. We learned earlier that Jesus promised the disciples that they would see Him, and they physically saw Him. And so, no, we're not physically seeing Him right now, but there's something that we can enjoy right now. Jesus says that He will manifest Himself to the true disciple. That's what He's saying right here in verse 21. But how does He manifest Himself? How does He show? How does He reveal Himself to us? It poses questions in the mind. Well, it means true disciples enjoy God's special presence. Look at verse 22, because Judas, not Iscariot, has the same question. Well, it's a little bit different because he's thinking something else. He says, Lord, how is it that You will show Yourself, manifest Yourself to us and not the world? How are You going to do that? I don't understand, because in their mind, when Christ comes in His glory, when he comes and when He comes as King, everybody is going to know it. And then their knees will bow and they'll worship Him. So how are You going to just show Yourself to us? Well, He's obviously speaking of something different. And so what is that? What is it that He's speaking of? Well, how is Jesus going to manifest Himself to us? He's going to manifest Himself by making His special presence known to us. Verse 23, He answers the question. Jesus answered Him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. Boy, we just can't get by that, can't we? I mean, true disciples only. That's only what we're talking about here. No one else. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him. Already learned that, but we haven't seen this. And we will come to Him and make our home with Him. Make our dwelling with Him. True disciples, three times we've seen this, true disciples have the dwelling of God with them. The true disciple enjoys the Godhead somehow remarkably, the very presence of the triune Godhead. Because we've already seen that the Holy Spirit will be in you, and then we are going to make our dwelling, our home, with you. That doesn't mean that God doesn't have a dwelling place aside from you. It means that He is going to manifest His special presence in you. Brings up lots of questions, but it's a remarkable statement. You know, it's interesting, as we already learned in the first part of 14. Remember this? Look at this. He said to His disciples who were troubled, let not your hearts be troubled. Verse 1, believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. So we're thinking right now, okay, we're going. He's going to come get us and take us. We know that's true, but that's not what He's saying here. What He's saying here is we're going to make our dwelling with You. In the meantime, before we are there, before we are in His presence, He's with us. He's dwelling with us. He's staying with us. His special presence is with us. You and I, who were enemies, right? You and I, who trespassed and broken God's law, who were God haters, now we have this God of the universe dwelling with us. I don't have words to put to that. And the only thing I can tell you is scratching the surface. How does this happen? Remember what we learned in verses 16 and 17. True disciples are given another helper. He will be in you. And I don't think it's a coincidence, do you, that as the ministry of the Holy Spirit now takes place and shape in the believer, that now Jesus can say, the Father and I will make our dwelling with you. I think this is This is part and parcel of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That God had fellowships with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus can say at the end of Matthew, I'm with you always to the very end of the age because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Father can say, I'll never leave you or forsake you because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't underplay the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Each one has their function. They are all equal and they have various roles, but we have God's presence with us. I could be wrong about that because we're talking about stuff that just seems so beyond me to grasp. It's in a world that is very hard for me to just put on paper in words. But as I'm looking at this text, and I see later that Jesus says, it's better for you that I go, that the Spirit may come. And then he can tell them that he'll be with them forever. I'm telling you, I think that's exactly what's going on. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the means by which God fellowships in Trinitarian glory with us, even now before we are in his presence. All praise be to him. And we see the negative side in verse 24. Those who resist Christ's commands reject Christ. Obviously, right? But he says it. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. He just wants to say it right out, okay? If you're not keeping my commands, you don't love me. That's it. It's very simple. It's a negative side. It's the fourth time we've seen this emphasized in this passage, so we would focus on who true disciples are. It's the reverse side of what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you continue on in my word, it's evidence that you are truly my disciples. This is the other side of that. If you don't, you're not. And that's what he says here. And the point is made more emphatic by the reality that no one can live for God without the presence of God, right? We just can't. The true believer will do great works. We saw that in verse 12 through 14, but not without dependence upon God. And here we discover that they will keep Christ's commands by the power of God's presence. I'm going to be with you. Father's going to be with you. Spirit's going to be with you. We're all in this for the mission, for the glory of God. And once again, we recognize that we work because God first works in us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We already referred to the text in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But just so we see this again, emphasize in chapter 2, this great expression of the grace of God and salvation, the gift of faith that he gives to us. We see here that he doesn't just give us the gift of faith. He actually has works prepared in advance for us. He says in verse 10, Paul does, for we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, what good works? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is the one who is doing this work in us. He's doing it through our will, through our desires, as he's changing us. It's not as though we're fighting and kicking and screaming. He has changed our desires. And what Jesus has done in this passage is he has encouraged his people, his disciples, especially right here, but his people, he's encouraged them. He's with them in everything that we face. And he's also exposed the imposters at the same time. Right? Because if you're here today and you find God's word old-fashioned, antiquated, and too demanding, or if you find God's people too prudish and conservative, and you just want to keep them at arm's length, or if you're looking for ways to keep your lifestyle and conduct the way that you like them and don't like people infringing, and you like to use the word legalist when they do that, if that's where you're at and constantly you're dealing with that, guess what? You're being exposed by the word of God. Because you will delight in God's commandments if you're his. It doesn't mean it's always easy. But if you love him, you'll keep his commands even when you're not sure even why. You just know it's his command. And my question for you is simple. What is it that you love more than Christ? What is it that you've placed above Jesus? Because that's really what's at work here. We always love something. Question is who, what? And so I encourage you, if you're here and you face any conviction today, repent of the deception. Repent of the deception that, you're okay. You're basically good because the scripture tells us that we're not. Apart from Christ, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have nothing good to offer him. We've all turned aside. we together have become worthless, the scripture says. No one does good, not even one, Romans 3 tells us. Fall on your knees and worship this Christ who is preeminent. And he has made the way, he has paved the way for fellowship with the God of all creation, the Trinitarian glorious God. We can have fellowship with him because of the work of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates for us, last part of verse 24, what it means to submit. He shows us what it's like. Look at verse 24, the last thing he tells us. He's been telling us all through the Gospel of John. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Because he's told us, I only do the will of the Father. I only do the will. So if you're not sure what it means to keep God's commandments, to keep Christ's commandments, just look to Christ to see how he only does the will of the Father. Even as it takes him to a cruel cross, even as he has to face the wrath of his own father, he only does the will of his Father. That's what it means to love God and to keep his commandments. That's what it looks like. So I hope today that we might have learned a little bit more about God, the triune God of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. We don't want to set aside someone unimportant because there have been excesses in some denominations and we've made more out of him than any of the other members of the Trinity. No. God is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, gloriously united in will and mind for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's give him praise right now. Good and gracious, kind, loving God. We cannot miss that you also are judge, righteous, holy. That your wrath burns like fire against the unholy, against the wicked. And we were by nature objects of that very wrath, the scripture tells us, dead in our trespasses. Without hope in the world, except but your plan to save us. And I pray, O God, I pray for you to work in hearts here today, to bring them to life in Christ. Lord, to bring faith in Jesus. Repentance. Would you grant that, Lord, so that you may receive the glory, your church would be strengthened. And your kingdom furthered, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.